All right, well, if you would, turn to John chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I just want you to think for a minute. We're all old enough, we've all done something really stupid to impress someone we loved, or thought we loved. I want you to just think for a minute about some of the dumb things you did in courtship, or maybe that you're doing now in courtship. And just think about, you know, if you step back and you look at them from a rational perspective, they make no sense. But, you know, at the time, they made perfect sense. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I thought it was just a little thing, but it really is pretty stupid when you think about it. But I met Debbie in a poetry class in college. Now, we had very different reasons for taking a poetry class. Debbie took poetry class because, you know, she thought this would be really cool. She liked poetry. Well, I took poetry to avoid major British writers. Because I figured with poetry, if nothing else, it's short. Make it complicated, but it's short. And I would much rather deal with short than lots of long novels. But anyway, in this class, I sat next to Debbie because when I walked in the class, I saw her and I picked her out and I was going to marry her. Well, maybe not quite that much, but I saw her, I noticed her, and I wanted to get to know her. And so one of the things I found myself doing a lot before we actually started dating was in class, I would drop my pen or pencil off the desk and it would hit the ground. And so naturally she would look over it and I would look over it and I'd pick up the pencil and there would be some contact. You know, just dumb things you do. It worked. Got her attention. Well, no, it didn't work because the first time I asked her out, she lied to me and just blew me off. But anyway, that just made me all the more determined and, you know, well, long story since then that you guys have heard bits and pieces of. But anyway, we all can think back to dumb things we've done, expensive gifts we've bought when we didn't have the money to buy, time that we have sacrificed when we did not have any time to sacrifice. And I want you to think about those things in the context of this morning's story. Because this morning's story in John chapter 12 is a powerful story about a woman who does something without thinking. She worships from her heart. She feels a tug in her heart to do something, and she never blinks or thinks of the price or the consequences or the ramifications or what anybody might think about it. And it is a beautiful, powerful story. But before we get into this morning story, let's remind ourselves of the context because it's real important in this passage, I think. The context really is all of John chapter 11. And the John chapter 11, of course, is the story of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent word to Jesus that Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Jesus hears the news and he waits two more days. And so when he finally gets back to Bethany where Lazarus was, Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And I can't help but think of all Jesus' miracles, this one was probably the most spectacular. Because Jesus arrives on the scene after a man had been in the tomb 4 days. He's rotting, he's decomposing, he is a mess. And yet Jesus takes Mary and Martha to the tomb, and what he does is, first of all, we need to remember that their response to him was, Jesus, if you'd only been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus goes to them to the tomb, and as he goes there, as he arrives at the tomb, there's the powerful verse that, you know, all children love to memorize, John 11:35, where it says, Jesus wept. And in those two little words, and the more I get into this story, the more thankful I am that those two little words are a verse unto themselves. Because the whole idea of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus is incredible to me. Because he was obviously not weeping about the death of Lazarus, because Lazarus he was about to call out of the grave. He was weeping because he saw the pain in the hearts of Mary and Martha. And he joined them in that incredibly painful place. At what I believe may have been the most painful time, day 4 of mourning. Time for the shock to begin wearing off. Time for the grief to really sink in. And so Jesus joins them, weeps with them, says he was deeply moved in spirit. And then he goes to the tomb and he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man, still wrapped in his grave clothes, come waddling out. And everybody is so shocked and so terrified that nobody moves a muscle till Jesus tells him, "Hey, get the grave clothes off of him and set him free." And then out of that story, there were two very interesting responses. It says that many put their faith in Jesus. But it also says in verse 45, in 45 and following, that others went to the Pharisees and the chief priests and told them what Jesus had done about the raising of Lazarus. And the response was that they have this meeting, and Caiaphas finally speaks up and he basically says, "You idiots, don't you realize anything? Don't you realize that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish?" And so verse 53 ends with John saying, "From that day on, they plotted to take his life." They put the conspiracy in high gear. They were conspiring for messianic murder. They, murdering Jesus, became their chief obsession. And so the result is that Jesus retreats. He retreats out to Ephraim, out kind of in the middle of nowhere. And he basically waits there until Passover. Not because he's afraid, but because Jesus is always in control of the timetable. Jesus wants to re-enter Jerusalem during the week of Passover because he wants his death to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And so he retreats until the Passover. And that sets us up for John chapter 12. Look at the setting in verses 1 and 2. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Okay, the setting is that Jesus has hidden out in Ephraim for several weeks now. And now he's returned to Jerusalem, and he's come somewhat incognito, but he's come to a meal prepared in his honor. Now, the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, give us more details about this event. In fact, some people wrestle with it because some of the details are a little bit different. But I don't think that they're major problems, and I think that you can see that they're the same story. But Mark tells us that this meal was held at the home of Simon, who is known as the leper. Now, question, do you think Simon still had leprosy? Absolutely not. But apparently, Simon was a wealthy man who had a large house. And so Mary and Martha, as I envision it, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they go to him and they say, "Simon, hey, Jesus is going to be coming back. When he comes back, can we host a meal for Jesus at your house? Can we have Jesus and his disciples and celebrate together Jesus?" And of course, Simon says, "Absolutely." And so imagine who all is at this meal. You've got Simon, who used to be a leper. You have Lazarus, who used to be dead. You know, how many other used-to-bes do you think might be there? Can you imagine the joy in that room? You know, I think of some of the times that we have together on Wednesday nights and stuff, and you know, a lot of times there's struggle, but sometimes there's just this joy of what God has done in our lives. And I think of what a sweet time that is. And then I think of this meal and I think, wow. What we have pales in comparison to that. And what we have is so incredible. And so I think of these people gathering to have the meal. And you know, here's Martha. And what's Martha doing? She's serving. She's acting as hostess. But guess what? This is very different than the story in Luke 10. Remember in Luke 10, Martha goes to Jesus, and she's frustrated and irritated because she's doing all the work while Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know what? Martha got over that. And in this story, Martha is simply serving. Martha is doing what makes her heart shine. You see, the problem in Luke 10 is not that Martha is serving, is that Martha was expecting Mary to do what she did. You see, I think Martha was one of these people who got so much out of serving from a heart of love. This time, I think, in John chapter 12, Martha is serving. The scene that I sense here is one of peace and rest and joy. But it's also one we need to remember that has an incredible shadow hanging over it. You see, the chief priests and the Jews had made no bones about their intentions for Jesus. In fact, they'd even put word out everywhere, if anyone sees or knows where Jesus is at, tell us so that we can capture him. So while inside this house there's great joy, there's also this sense of hiddenness, this sense of secrecy, this sense of impending danger. And so notice what happens. Well, it says at the end of verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What I want you to see is this incredibly sweet sacrifice of worship. And I want us to step back for a minute, though, and look at what an incredible gift it was. Later on in the story, Judas steps up and he says that it was worth a year's wages. Okay, I cannot imagine perfume worth a year's wages. But this was. This was Mary's most valuable possession. Some people have even questioned, and at least the question that rolls in my mind is, could this have been Mary's dowry? Could this have been what her family had given her to live on? This was a huge gift. It was a year's wages. Can you imagine taking something of yours that costs as much as you earn in a year and pouring it out in an offering? Why would she do that? Because she didn't think about it. She felt the pull of her heart and she responded out of her love. But I want you to notice something else here too. I want you to notice the scandalous nature of what she does. Look again at verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped her feet with her hair. In Jesus' day, in Jesus' culture, a woman does not speak directly to a man. In these kind of settings, any women that were around were simply there serving the meal. They would refill drinks. They would refill the bowls at the table. And they would be extremely careful to never make the focus turn to them. They did not touch the men. They did not speak to the men. And yet notice what Mary does. Talk about drawing attention. She walks into the room and she breaks open this alabaster jar of perfume that she has. She floods the room with the fragrance of her perfume. Let me tell you, there was not a single eye that wasn't zeroed in on her in Jesus at this point. But then if that isn't enough, then after she anoints him with the perfume, and Mark tells us that she anointed his head. John tells us that she anointed his feet. What many people assume from that means is that she anointed his head and this large quantity of perfume went all the way down through his feet. That literally she anointed his whole body, which fits what he says later on also. But here's the really scandalous thing you need to see here. is that a Jewish woman never let down her hair except in the presence of her husband in the privacy of their own home, even in their own bedroom. When Mary lets down her hair to wipe the excess off his feet, that is an act that is almost considered sexual. It isn't, but it would have been viewed that way by those in the room. You say, well, then she should have known better. No. Because you see, Mary was responding from her heart. She had a love within her that she was dying to express to Jesus. And she thought of this, you know, something came to her mind about this perfume that she had. Or maybe she planned this ahead of time. You know, this wasn't their house. It's not like she went into the back room and dug it up. She brought it with her. She came prepared to make this offering. But what you need to see is that she came prepared to do something that was done out of her heart of love for Jesus. And look at the end of verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What a beautiful, powerful scene. But have you noticed that whenever there is a beautiful, powerful scene, especially a beautiful, powerful scene of worship, that there is always someone who wants to let the air out? There's always someone who wants to point a finger and say, look what a nut job he is dancing that way. You know, he's only raising his hand so people will notice him. Or, you've heard those kind of statements before if you've spent any time in churches. And this time it's verse 4. Look at the scorn of greed. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You imagine this scene? I imagine that as Mary is anointing Jesus with the perfume, as she's wiping his feet with her hair, that there is not a sound in the room. You could have heard a pin drop. And then, at the end of this silence, instead of rejoicing, here is Judas piping off. What is she doing? Who does she think she is? Doesn't she know that this could have been sold and worth a year's wages? And think how many poor people that would have fed. Think of all the good things we could have done with this. In fact, step back for a moment and think of all the logical, rational reasons that you could have for why she shouldn't have done this. You know, we could add many others. We could add the embarrassment to Jesus that a woman would do something this scandalous. After all, you know, people are going to talk about this. And trust me, they probably did. In fact, we know they did because Jesus says that in Mark's gospel that whenever the gospel is told, this story will be told in honor of her. But I promise you, there were also people that talked about this story from contempt. You know, even today, you know, a lot of misinformation. In fact, one of the things that people do with this story is they connect Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, they connect her with Mary Magdalene. And they say that she was a prostitute that Jesus delivered and yada, yada, yada. Well, Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha are different Marys. It's pretty clear when you study that out a little bit. But so people look at this story and they say, well, see, Mary and Jesus had some ungodly relationship, and this is just a spinoff from it. We even hear that today. And yet the reality, as you step back and look at it, it was just a woman who was in love with Jesus and did an act expressing her love.
And Judas is there.
You know, every party needs a pooper. In this case, it's Judas. And Judas puts out the rational, logical thing. The thing from the mind. The thing from our flesh. Or as Paul, the term Paul uses in the original language is the sarx. You know, when we think it through and we figure out how it should be done. What a waste. This could have been sold, and think of all the hungry people we could have fed. And yet then John tells us Judas' real motive here. You know, the reason that Judas doesn't go to the place of the scandal, I believe, is because Judas' eye was always on the cash. It says that Judas was the keeper of the money bag and that he was a thief and that he used to pilfer from the money bag.
Isn't that interesting?
Isn't it interesting that Jesus, knowing man's hearts, would choose a thief to keep the money? I mean, just think about that a little bit. That's almost troublesome. You know, especially from the sense of how many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, I would give to this organization, but you know, I don't know if they use their money wisely. Again, the logical flesh, thinking it out, figuring it out, making sure it makes sense. And yet here, Jesus with his disciples let the thief keep the money bag. Why? Because he wasn't worried about the money. Because he knew that those who gave to them would be blessed by their giving no matter what was done with the money. And because Jesus knew that God would provide exactly what they needed when they needed it, and that money wasn't an issue.
But I think even more importantly, I think Jesus allowed Judas the thief to be the keeper of the money bag in hopes that it would bring the problem to the surface. Bring it into the light so that it could be dealt with. How often does God still do that with us today?
How often does He put us in situations where these things from our past, where these flaws in our character, where these struggles of sin that we have come right to the surface. And it's almost like we're destined to fail.
But I would venture to say that it's not because God
wants us to fail. It's because God wants to bring it into the light so that He can bring it to a place of healing and transformation.
But Judas speaks out of his greed.
And think of the impact that that would have had on Mary. Mary has just offered this great sacrifice, and she, I can't help believe that there were tears streaming down her face. They were tears mixed of joy and sadness. And then in this deep emotional place with her heart out in the room for everyone to see, Judas takes a knife out and just starts cutting it up, chopping it to pieces. I picture Mary sulking back, as we all would. I mean, think about it. Have you ever poured your heart out and had somebody just step on it in your presence? That's Mary's place at this point. I picture Mary recoiling. I picture her going through the thought process, and because we know how quickly we can go to these places, beginning to make those vows, I will never put my heart that in the open again. But then notice that Jesus intercedes. Look at the scorn of the Savior in verse 7.
"Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me."
You see, at the very moment that Mary begins to slink back, at the very point that Mary begins to harden and cover her heart and try to protect herself, Jesus steps in and intervenes, and He pours out His scorn. Only His scorn is not directed at Mary, but it is directed for the protection of Mary. And He says, "Judas, leave her alone." In Mark's gospel, He says, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." In essence, Jesus says, "Mary, oh, I love your heart. Thank you so much for your incredible gift to me." But notice what it does for Judas. It exposes him. I mean, think about it. How vulnerable, how exposed do you think Judas felt at that moment? You know, he made this statement and it sounded pious and it sounded good, and Jesus took his scalpel out and went zip, zip, zip. Opened it up for all to see. And so much so that John later on looked at it and said, "Ah, now I know why he was so concerned about this year's wages. Has nothing to do with the poor, but everything to do with himself." You see, Jesus protects Mary and exposes Judas in one fell swoop. And then notice what's next. Verse 9. It says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to seize Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Something you need to understand about these Jewish meals is that it was very common in these kind of settings. Remember, they didn't have fancy glass windows and screens. They had open windows. And whenever you have a room crowded with people, it gets hot. And so whatever shutters they have, they're opened up. And so people would literally stand outside the windows and the doors and watch and listen in. And so here at Simon's house, you have a crowd gathering. Word spreads. Jesus is here. And not only is Jesus here, but Lazarus is here. I mean, think about it. You've got the duo. You've got the whole celebrity thing going on. You know, Jesus, who raises the dead, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And so you have people coming from wherever, and they're watching, they're listening. But notice what else they're doing. Verse 10. Notice what else they were doing is that they were making it aware that Jesus was there. So look at verse 10. It says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Do you see the scheming of the religious here? I mean, think about it. We saw last week how Caiaphas had said to the Sanhedrin, he said, "Don't you realize that it is much better that one man die than the whole nation perish?" And notice how the one man that needs to die has already grown to two. And that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and after the church begins to establish, guess what? It grows again. So you have Saul going out, before even Saul, you have them stoning Stephen. You have Saul and others going out from the Jews, persecuting, killing Christians. Do you see how the schemes of the religious snowball and get greater and greater? But again, notice the incredible contradiction here. They realize that they have to kill Lazarus, but because due to Lazarus being raised from the dead, many were putting their faith in Jesus. As more and more people heard the story of Lazarus dead for 4 days and now alive, and people see him and can touch him and say, "Wow, you were really dead? You know, if Lazarus were here today, how many TV shows, how many, you know, production companies would be offering Lazarus millions of dollars to tell everybody what it was like to be dead for 4 days? Okay? Think of the publicity surrounding this. And so the Jewish leaders are now stepping back. Okay, here's the answer. We got to kill him too. Now think of the stupidity of that. Jesus already raised him from the dead once. Do you think God might have the power to protect him? Lazarus wasn't dying again until God said it was time. And yet here they are scheming to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. And this is all in the context of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and from his sister Mary offering this incredibly beautiful offering of worship. So that's the story. So what does it say to you and me? I hope it says a lot. But let me boil down a few things more specifically. First of all, I want you to see that passionate love leads to abandonment. You know, we know that. How many movies every year are based on this theme? Some man someplace falls madly in love with a woman someplace else, and so he abandons everything to go be with her. You know, ER this year ended with John Carter leaving Chicago, leaving everything he knows, leaving the privilege of his wealth to go be in Africa, to be with the woman he loves. And the same thing is true spiritually. That when we begin to understand how much our hearts love God, when we begin to understand how much He loves us, and when we begin to experience that relationship, it leads us to abandon ourselves to Him. It leads us to do stupid things. Sacrifice the most valuable possessions we have. It leads us to give up our time. It leads us to, you know, do things that make no earthly sense, no logical sense. But they are offerings of abandonment back to God. Because that's what a passionate love does.
That's why to rob a phrase from someone I've heard a few times,
a lover will outwork a worker every day of the week.
We've all been in churches, we've all known people who were workers. You know, they were driven. They had, you know, they had to-do lists for every day that made you tired just looking at their lists. But they were working out of a sense of drivenness. I've got to get this done. I've got to do this and this and this. And then every once in a while we've met somebody who's just so in love with Jesus that they're not thinking about lists. They're just doing everything they can. You see, a lover who is passionately pursuing Jesus will do things beyond what we realize we can do. And the amazing thing is God's desire is to awaken that kind of passionate love within each of us. Because He's placed it there. He has placed His Holy Spirit inside of us. He has given us a new heart, and that new heart longs to love Him more than everything else. And that we each have in our hearts that heart like Mary. That heart that doesn't think twice at sacrificing our most valuable possessions. That heart that doesn't think twice about what others will think. That heart that doesn't think twice but learns to respond from the heart in abandonment out of our passionate love. But then what we need to realize is the opposite of that is that counterfeit discipleship leads to exposure. You know, prior to this time, those who looked at Judas and the other 11 disciples probably couldn't tell any difference between them. There were 12 men. They're obviously devoted to Jesus. After all, they've traveled everywhere with Him for the last 3 years. They've left their nets. They've left their families. So these are all men devoted to Him, right? Obviously not. In fact, do you know what Judas does? Mark's gospel tells us that immediately after this event, immediately after he is exposed, guess what he does? That's when he goes to the chief priests and makes a contract with them to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, I believe it was out of this exposure that Judas responded from his hurt. That Judas responded not from his heart, but from his life hurts. Fine, Jesus. You're not going to get me what I want? Well, then fine. I will hand you over and I'll get a little bit of it for myself. But whenever we are walking in counterfeit discipleship, going through the motions,
doing what we think we're supposed to do, living out of our minds instead of out of our new hearts, guess what ultimately is going to happen? Ultimately, it's going to be exposure. But guess what, folks? Almost brutal to even say it. Exposure is a good thing. It feels wretched. It feels like I've just been laid open for the world. But you know what? It's in that place of exposure that we have the greatest opportunity to go to the place of brokenness. And in the place of brokenness, our hearts can truly come out. See, the amazing thing is here, Judas had a great opportunity. I believe that in this event, Jesus' hopes for Judas was that Judas would be broken, that Judas would see the ugliness of his concern for money over people, that Judas would see the utter depravity of the fact that he was looking at what he could pilfer from what the value of this would be, rather than seeing the beauty of this event. But instead of seeing the ugliness of his sinful heart, Judas saw the opportunity to go deeper into his depravity and betray Jesus. See, counterfeit discipleship leads to exposure. The question for you and me is, when we reach those places of exposure, how do we respond? There's a story in the Old Testament with David and Michael that I think illustrates this deal of passionate love leading to abandonment. And then also how the counterfeit leads to exposure. It's the story of David and Michael. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 14. It says, David, this is when the ark of the Lord was being brought back into Jerusalem. It says, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "My, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." See the similarities? David is rejoicing that the ark of God is back in Jerusalem. Without even thinking about it, he takes off his outer garments because they're in the way. You know, they're a pain to dance in. He's in just basically a long nightshirt. And he's dancing up a storm before the Lord. He's dancing with all his might without a thought or a care to anybody else. This dance was for God. And he was thanking and praising God for allowing the ark to come home. And his wife looks out the window of the palace, and in contempt she shakes her head. And so when David shows up, she says to him, "Who do you think you are? Don't you realize you're the king? Don't you realize you've embarrassed me? Don't you realize that I don't like the slave girls looking at you?" And notice David's response. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." You see how David's passionate heart could care less what anybody thought? Do you see how Mary's passionate heart could care less what anybody thought? Do you realize how much freedom there is in that place? Do you realize how much freedom there is when you could care less what anybody thinks? You know, we say that sometimes. We say, I don't care what anybody thinks. And we lie about other things too, don't we? But just think of this incredible freedom. Mary couldn't care less.
And there's a place in our hearts where we have that freedom.
When we understand how deeply loved we are. When we understand how completely accepted we are. Then that place of our heart can be released. And it is released in ways that make no sense. And it's released in ways that bring counterfeit disciples out of the woodworks to speak their condemnations. And when they do, just blow them off. When someone says something about the way you worship, take it to Jesus. Because you know what Jesus says? He says, if it's out of your heart, I love it. I don't care how foolish you look. I don't care how horrible you sound. If it comes from your heart, it is a sweet fragrance to me that fills the room just as Mary's perfume did. Passionate love leads to abandonment. Counterfeit discipleship leads to exposure. But then third, I want you to see that clinging to power leads to murder. Caiaphas and the chief priests, their grip on power was so tight that even the raising of Lazarus did not pry one finger off of what they were holding on to. In fact, what it did was it said, okay, well, not only do we have to kill Jesus, but we have to kill Lazarus as well. You say, well, I've never seen anybody killed in church over power struggles. I have. No, not literal physical death. But we've all seen and we all know people who've been hurt so badly because of Christians' death grip on power. And I think from this story what we see is that it leads to murder. You know, Jesus said that, you know, the law says, do not murder. He says, but I say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And let me tell you, whenever you have a grip on power, it invariably leads you to hate your brother. And we talked last week about how the places of power influence we have are often so much more subtle than we realize. Because it's so easy for us to say, you know, I don't have any positions. I don't have any places of authority. Well, yeah, you do. Even in our fellowship, as small as it is, we have places that we think are ours. And let me promise you, if you hold on to it tightly, it leads you to ugly places. But when you release it and trust that it is God's, then it leads you back into your heart. And in the place of your heart, you can connect with each other. And in the place of living out of our hearts rather than living out of our hurts, then we can experience the kind of community that was in the room at the home of Simon, who used to be the leper, and Mary and Lazarus, who used to be dead. And then finally, I want you to see that Jesus receives abandonment with open arms. That no matter what the world may say, no matter what any critic may point out to you about the foolishness of what you've just done, the stupidity of what you've just done, Jesus smiles in heaven. And His arms are open wide and He embraces us. And He responds to our offerings just as He responded to Mary. I love you, child. How I love you. And so I just want to challenge you this morning to throw off the things that prevents you from living and worshiping out of your heart. To ask yourself, God, do I have something you want me to offer to you? Do I have something, whether it be something I own, or time that I have, or a gift that I have? Do I have something that I can give to you as a gift of my heart, like Mary gave to you that day? And if you ask that question and God answers it, don't listen to reason. Don't listen to your flesh try to talk you out of it. And trust that if you offer it to God, He will see it as that fragrance that fills the whole room. Even if the whole world says you're an idiot for doing it. And question, would you rather hear Jesus say about you, what he or she has done is a beautiful thing? Or would you rather the world never think you're an idiot? Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we really should be in the same place as Lazarus and Mary and Martha, because we have been delivered from the grave. We've been delivered from the grave of our addictions. We've been delivered from the grave of our mess, Lord. And Lord, we know there's a lot of mess there. We know there's still a lot of struggle. But yet, Lord, we see how far you brought us. And oh, is it an incredible sight. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the courage to, first of all, connect with our hearts. To see just how much we really do love you. And then, Lord, I pray you give us the courage to ask you what you're calling us to do. Or, you know, even as I say that, Lord, it still sounds like it's a burden. It's not so much what you're calling us to do, it's more what our heart is calling ourselves to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us the courage to look deep inside our hearts and see what our heart wants to do for you. And then, Lord, I pray that you protect us from the second guessing. Protect us from the things that we want to say, oh, yeah, but this should be used for this. And you know, oh, think how many poor people could be fed if we did this. And, you know, all those lies, Lord. And I just pray that you would give us clarity so that we could experience the fragrance of worship. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone in our fellowship or anyone outside of our fellowship who listens to this CD does anything extravagant or strange or questionable, that we don't question it. That we just step back and give you praise and see the beauty of a gift given out of a heart of love. And so, Lord, we thank you for being our mighty God. And we thank you for your deep love for us. And we ask that you just open the eyes of our hearts to see what a friend we have in you. That we can see that you love us in ways more intimate than lovers. That you love us with a passion and with an intimacy and with more than we could ever ask, comprehend, or imagine. And so, Lord, we thank you for this story. And we thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that it is to us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We're going to stand and sing What a Friend I Found. And let me just encourage you. Enter into the intimacy of this song. And if God calls you in any way and you want to be prayed for, just raise your hand and I'll come pray with you. And let's just spend a little time with Jesus.